The topic for today's teaching is Joy in the Midst of Brokenness. I've chosen this teaching for today because, as a church, we've placed some strong emphasis in the last weeks and month on this topic of brokenness, and we've invited each other to come before God and discover those places where we need to have a broken and a contrite heart before God about the sin that is in our lives. But there's something about dealing with sin that sometimes moves us not from repentance to joyful Christian living, but moves us from the recognition of our sin to discouragement, sometimes despair, and sometimes even depression. We take a look at our sin and we see it for what it is, and instead of falling on our faces before God with that broken and contrite heart and calling out to Him for forgiveness and then getting up and moving on with God with excitement and joy, we stay on our faces and we feel, woe is me, and we think, I'll never be any good and I'm just a worthless person and I can't do anything for God from here on out, and we get discouraged and some of us even get depressed. This is not the way of God for His children. As creatures made in the image of God, we are capable of looking at our sin and seeing it for what it really is and getting up and moving on with God with determination and joy, rather than being trapped in discouragement and hopelessness and despair. And so I'm bringing to us today this matter of joy in the midst of brokenness. Now, it's true, today's teaching has a particular focus, but I want to encourage you to spread the focus out to joy in the midst of all trials, tribulations, pain, and suffering. Let's push this topic beyond just brokenness. It certainly applies to brokenness, and I want you to apply it today to brokenness, but I also want to invite you to see it in light of its larger application to the experiences of life in general that are challenging and difficult. With this introduction still ringing in your ears, let's bow together in prayer and ask God to speak to us today through His Word and through His servant. Father God, You are the only one who speaks clearly and with full knowledge. You are the only one who understands all things, who knows all things. And this is a challenging and difficult topic. And I am coming to You in the name of Your Son, Jesus Christ, asking You to speak through me to us, that we might hear what You have to say, and that we might understand what You have to say, so that we might grow that much further in our walk with You for Your name's sake. Father, accomplish this great good, I pray, in the name of Jesus. Amen. We live in a world where disappointments, frustrations, relational hurts, trials, tribulations, sickness, pain, and suffering happen too often for our liking. And it's during these times that it's all too easy for us to lose our joy. And then added to these kinds of normal everyday things, at least for us Christians, is the issue of brokenness, which we've been talking about for the last month. And brokenness includes such things as the discipline of our Lord Jesus Christ in our lives, the testing of our faith, the requirement to die some more to self, and the crushing of our pride. And in spite of what we know about the goodness and love and presence of God, in spite of what we feel during times of worship, there are days when it feels like there are just too many woes to bear, be they the woes of brokenness or trials and tribulations and testing. And it's during these times that we tend to lose our joy. And when we're losing our joy, it isn't just that we're losing our joy, we are at the same time sliding into such things as discouragement, hopelessness, sometimes even anger and resentment, despair, And for a few of us, depression. Though such loss of joy with its accompanying slide into things like discouragement and despair are common, we are never to think this is normal for the Christian. The normal Christian life is to be a life of joy in the midst of brokenness and suffering. We may feel miserable. We may be experiencing unrelenting pain or prolonged weakness. Those we love the most may be disappointing or hurting us the most. The detestableness of our sin and the thought of years wasted by sinfulness may send tears flowing down our cheeks. Our heart may be breaking, and the future may look dismal from our current perspective. Yet it is normal for the Christian to have joy in the midst of any or all of this. Now, this does not mean that our joy replaces our suffering and sorrow. It means that we have joy in the midst of suffering and sorrow, like Paul and Silas in the Philippian jail. Though they had been beaten with rods and their feet were in stocks, their pain did not remove their joy any more than their joy removed their pain. Yet in the midst of their pain, what were they doing? They were singing hymns of praise to God. They are to us an example of joy in the midst of pain, in the midst of suffering, and possibly even in the midst of brokenness, because God may have been using that time in that Philippian jail to strengthen their faith and to make them stronger followers of His in order to further build His kingdom through them. And so what I want us to see here that is that it is not joy or sorrow. It is joy in the midst of sorrow. In my preparation for this teaching, looking at this matter of Christian joy in the midst of brokenness, I came across a quote by Tertullian, who is an early Christian writer and apologist, and he lived from 155 to 230 A.D. And here's what he said. This is a quote that I take from Tertullian. Your joy is where your hope is. Let me say that again. Your joy is where your hope is. When I saw this statement, I said to myself, that's it. This statement sums up the truth about joy in the midst of brokenness. My joy is where my hope is, regardless of my circumstances. You see, I can have hope in something regardless of what's happening to me. And that thing that I have my hope in, that person that I have my hope in, that is where my joy is. And so, to me, your joy is where your hope is a key statement in our study today of how we can have joy in the midst of brokenness or in the midst of suffering. Now, when I speak of joy in the midst of brokenness, I'm not speaking of exaggerated feelings of happiness, which is commonly known as euphoria, and I'm not speaking of a bubbly kind of happiness that spreads a smile across my face regardless of the circumstances. That's known as having a positive mental attitude or the power of positive thinking. To me, these are paths to happiness or joy in the midst of suffering that are actually out of touch with reality. And I don't think God ever asks us to lose touch with reality. And so for me, joy in the midst of brokenness or other forms of suffering is made up not of euphoria or the power of positive thinking, but of a deep feeling of contentment with God. I know joy in the midst of suffering when I am willing to submit to God's will and ways regardless of the circumstances. I discover joy in the midst of brokenness and in the midst of sorrows and sufferings when I can have gratitude-driven praise, which finds me giving thanks in the midst of all things. I find joy in the midst of terrible and tough and discouraging times when I have confidence that I am safe in God's hands in spite of what the circumstances may imply. I find joy when I have trustful dependence on God to bring good out of whatever is happening at the moment. Now, this is joy mixed with patience. This is joy mixed with faith. This is joy mixed with deep conviction that God is good. This is joy mixed with endurance and perseverance. And it doesn't always spread a big smile across my face, because sometimes I'm hurting, and I'm hurting deeply. But I haven't lost hope. And because my hope is in God, and all that God is, and I am confident that God will do, if not in this life, then in the next, I have joy in the midst of all these kinds of times. And to me, this is the normal Christian mindset and path to joy in the midst of brokenness and all other forms of suffering that we may endure. And so I want to encourage you to memorize this simple statement: your joy is where your hope is. Let me say it one more time. Your joy is where your hope is. Because it is this simple statement that forms a foundational truth upon which all the rest of what we're going to say today is built. Now, I want to add to this simple statement, and I know I said this was the foundational truth, but I want to add one more statement. In examining Webster's dictionary, in terms of the word joy, and working through its definition, I came upon this statement. And so listen as I read it to you. Joy is the emotion evoked by the prospect of possessing what one desires. Let me read that again. Joy is the emotion evoked by the prospect of possessing what one desires. When this statement is applied to desiring what God desires, in other words, when we desire what God desires, and when we do that in the midst of brokenness or in the midst of trials and tribulations, then I believe the foundational statement, your joy is where your hope is even easier to understand. You see, if our hope is in God, and it is important that we put our hope in the right place in order to have joy, because if we put our hope in drugs, or we put our hope in alcohol, or if we put our hope in watching TV, or as when we're depressed, we put our hope in sleeping, if we put our hope in things other than God, we may find some sense of numbness to our pain, but we won't find joy in the midst of our pain. Our hope has to be in God if we are going to know joy in the midst of pain. So if our hope is in God, and if we desire what He desires for us, that is, if we desire what He wants to do through the suffering that He has allowed to come into our lives, or even that He's brought because of discipline or testing, or simply growing us up to maturity, if we desire what He desires for us, we will have joy in the midst of suffering and in the midst of brokenness. You know, it sounds good, doesn't it, in a way? But as is too often the case, saying something is much easier than doing it. Talking about joy in the midst of brokenness or suffering is easier than having joy during those kinds of times. And though Tertullian's statement and Webster's definition may give us a pretty solid foundational truth upon which to look for joy in the midst of suffering, it's probably true that we often find it difficult to apply God's word, such as James 1:2-4, or Romans chapter 5, verses 3-5, it's often hard to apply these truths when faced with unwanted circumstances or emotionally depressing feelings. So what are we to do in order to experience joy in the midst of brokenness or other kinds of suffering? What we need to do is we need to bring Romans 12:2 into action, so that we renew our mind and bring a clear and decisive change to our thinking. And it is this need for a renewed mind that shapes the rest of what I want to say to us today. And so I encourage you to hear it in light of having a renewed mind in relation to experiencing joy in the midst of brokenness, or joy in the midst of sorrows and suffering. I want to begin talking about the renewed mind by talking about those who do not hope in God. You see, those who do not hope in God not only lose joy when faced with difficult and trying times, they place their hope in whatever they think will get them out of their circumstances. To them, life is either happy or sad, pleasant or unpleasant, good or bad. The sad, the unpleasant, and the bad are to be avoided whenever possible. The happy, the pleasant, and the good are to be pursued as much as possible. When sad or unpleasant or bad times cannot be avoided, these kinds of people, the unbelievers, treat such times as one treats cancer, as something to be gotten rid of at all costs, or at least as something to be dealt with in a way that masks or dulls the pain so that life becomes bearable again. This approach to difficult, trying times fits into the category of black or white thinking, or what many counselors call all or nothing thinking. It also fits in the category of unbelief. It is absent of faith in God. And so this approach sees pain and suffering on the one hand, or happiness and ease of life on the other hand, as the sum of who or what we are at any given moment. If we're going through hard times, then life is bad. If we're going through good times, then life is good. And we don't let the two come together. We don't see the unified whole. We tend to see it as black or white, one or the other, all or nothing thinking. Those who live this way live as if joy is obtainable only in the good times, and as if unhappiness is all-consuming in the bad times. And though there are many around us who think this way, this is not the way Christians are to think. We need to have a new, different, godly way of thinking in regard to joy and difficult, trying circumstances. We Christians are to think in a way that enables us to see that Christian joy exists in the midst of our worst circumstances. You see, Christian joy is not separate from our worst circumstances. It's part and parcel of them. Let me take you back to Paul and Silas. They were suffering. They were suffering the pain of having been beaten with rods and then cast in the prison and their feet locked in stocks. Put yourself in their position. Their body is aching. The pain is serious. They've got welts. They might even have some open sores from being beaten. They're in a very uncomfortable position, and they can't move around much at all in order to shift their weight off their bottom. Their legs are in stocks. That means their legs are straight out in front of them. And they're in a basic position, trapped there in this painful body. And yet, what are they doing at midnight? Are they weeping and wailing? Are they crying out to God, wondering why he's abandoned them or why he's allowed this to happen to them? Are they discouraged and depressed? Are they angry? Are they resentful? None of these things. No, they were singing hymns of praise to God. They had joy in the midst of suffering. Now, let me make this perfectly clear. Their joy did not replace their suffering any more than their suffering prohibited their joy. For Paul and Silas, joy and suffering became an integrated, unified whole. How? Their joy and suffering were held together by their hope in God. You see, their joy resulted from where their hope was, and their hope was in God. Consider this carefully. It is our faith in God. It is our confidence in the goodness of God. It is our submission to the will of God. It is our desiring what God desires. And in the end, it is God Himself who is our hope for all things good, for all things hopeful, for all things working out for good, so that the joy is inseparably linked, inseparably united to the brokenness. The joy is inseparably linked, inseparably united to the suffering. And we have praise then in the midst of some of our most difficult and trying circumstances. The unbeliever and the Christian who continues to think like the unbeliever, that is, who is still caught up with black or white thinking in relation to joy and suffering, does not see the hope that is there. They don't have the hope that God will bring good out of these disastrous, terrible, horrifying, painful situations. Or even that God can bring good out of brokenness and a contrite heart. And so black or white thinking, thinking like unbelievers, prevents us from seeing how joy and brokenness or joy and suffering can be united into a unified whole. And this is one of the reasons we need to move from the old way of thinking to the regenerated way of thinking. We need a renewed mind in Christ Jesus. At this point in the teaching, I want to make it clear to us that the uniting of joy and suffering is not an idea based on wishful thinking or crafted by those who believe in the power of positive thinking. This truth comes from God to us through the Scriptures. Now, there are many Scriptures that speak of the integration of joy and brokenness or joy and suffering. But for the sake of time, we will look at just a few of them. And as we examine each of the following examples, and I have 7 of them, and that's quite a few, I want you to notice the connection between joy and sorrow. Don't lose sight of that connection, because in each scripture, joy and sorrow are presented to us. I would like you to look for and ascertain the context of the scripture that we're considering. And I'm going to ask you to look for the object of hope in each of these scriptures. And finally, I would like you to determine why the object of hope is a source of joy and why it could be a source of joy for you in the midst of similar circumstances. The first scripture that I have for us today is found in Psalm chapter 30, verse 5. And in Psalm 30, verse 5, we read these words, "For his anger," that is God's anger, "for his anger is but for a moment. His favor is for a lifetime. Weeping may last for the night, but a shout of joy comes in the morning." All right, remember, what's the context? That's our first thing we want to consider. And the context is God's anger toward us because of willful and repetitive, unrepentant, uncorrected sinfulness in our lives. Yeah, you got that picture? Willful. In other words, we know what we're doing, and we know that what we're doing is sin. Repetitive. We continue doing the same thing over and over. Unrepentant. We haven't come to God and confessed our sin and changed our mind about it. Uncorrected, we've not taken the steps necessary to put off the old man or the old nature and put on the new in this area of sin. And so we have willful, repetitive, unrepentant, uncorrected sin in our lives, and that brings God's anger. And here's what it says in Psalm 30, verse 5, "His anger is but for a moment. His favor is for a lifetime. Weeping may last for a night, but a shout of joy comes in the morning." All right, what is the object of hope there? The object of hope is God's character. And according to God's character, his favor lasts for a lifetime, while his anger is momentary by comparison. We've been studying through the book of Ephesians, and in Ephesians chapter 4, we are taught that we should be angry and yet never sin. And the next statement that goes along with that is, "Do not let the sun go down on your anger." And as we looked at that, we discovered, as we were studying through that portion of Ephesians, that God puts a time limit on anger. And I want to remind you that as we studied that, we also looked in the Old Testament and in the New, and we see that God puts a time limit on his anger. And here we have this well stated in Psalm chapter 30, verse 5. And so our object of hope is God's character. And according to God's character, we can have confidence that he's going to put a time limit on his anger. He's not going to be angry with us forever and ever. No, his anger is but for a moment. But guess what? He has no time limit on his favor. He has no time limit on his loving kindness. He has no time limit on his mercy or his grace. They are timeless. They are boundless. They go on and on and on and on. And so, even though we may be experiencing the wrath or anger of God because of our sinfulness, and rightly so, if we have unrepentant, uncorrected, repetitive, willful sin in our lives, we deserve the anger of God, just like we would deserve having our parent angry at us for the same kind of behavior. But though God is angry with us, we can have joy in the midst of those moments of discipline. Why? Because we are confident that according to God's character, his anger is limited, his favor is unlimited. And so, yes, we will suffer pain for a while, and we'll suffer this pain under the sting of his discipline. But this kind of discipline is short-lived, which means the pain is temporary, and the joy, the favor of God, the blessing of God, the gracious love of God is going to quickly return. Now, I don't want to do all the work for you, so I'd like you to do some thinking as to why the object of hope is a source of joy and can be a source of joy for you in similar situations. Let's move on to the second scripture. And I want to read to you from Isaiah chapter 35, verse 10. And in Isaiah 35, 10, we read these words, "And the ransomed of the Lord will return and come with joyful shouting to Zion, with everlasting joy upon their heads. They will find gladness and joy, and sorrow and sighing will flee away." All right, let's begin with the context. What is the context of the scripture? Israel had been carried away into captivity because of the prolonged practice of sin in spite of God's warnings to repent. And so Israel was in a foreign land, and they were captives in that foreign land. And life was not as God had promised it would be if they had been in the land of Israel. See, they'd been dragged away from their homeland and replanted in a foreign land. And yet, in spite of these circumstances, did they have an object of hope? And the answer is yes. Their object of hope was God's promise that after the punishment for their sin was over, they would be able to return to the promised land and live there once again as Israelites in their homeland. That's a pretty solid promise, isn't it? You see, they knew that the discipline was going to last for a certain number of years, and at the end of those years, they would be able to return. Now, certainly, some of the folks would die while they were in captivity, and they would never get back to the land, but the Israelites as a nation would not be lost to the promised land. They would not be removed from the promised land, never again able to return. No, they would be able to return. Their children or their children's children would at least be getting back to the promised land. And so because of their hope in God, that God's word was true and that he would keep his promises, they were able to have joy in the midst of their circumstances. Can you have joy in the midst of your circumstances? And are God's promises a source of joy for you? Let's look at the third scripture, Habakkuk chapter 3, verses 17 through 19, and this is a pretty well-known portion of scripture. "Though the fig tree should not blossom, and there be no fruit on the vines, though the yield of the olive should fail, and the fields produce no food, though the flock should be cut off from the fold, and there be no cattle in the stalls, Yet I will exult in the Lord. I will rejoice in the God of my salvation. The Lord God is my strength, and He has made my feet like hinds' feet and makes me walk on my high places. All right, let's begin with the context. What is the context in this scripture? Well, Habakkuk was God's prophet, and he had been prophesying the coming punishment of Israel because of their prolonged practice of sin. And he knew doom was coming for sure, and he understood how horrible and terrible the punishment was going to be. You see, this is like going to the doctor and having the doctor tell you, you have cancer. You have cancer. And it's going to wreak havoc in your body. Well, is there an object of hope in times like this? For Israel, the punishment had not arrived. God's discipline had not begun. They were still in the land. And Habakkuk was forced to wait for it. And in his own words, to silently wait for it. Yet Habakkuk was ready to praise God and was indeed praising God because of his object of hope. And what was his object of hope? His object of hope was God's mercy in the midst of God's discipline. You see, God's mercy in the midst of his discipline enables those of us who come under God's discipline to endure it with gratitude and thankfulness for the fact he's disciplining us, because that is the goodness of God that disciplines us. And his mercy in the midst of his discipline enables us to have confidence that the time of discipline will pass and the favor of God will be restored. Do you have hope like this and therefore joy at the prospect of God's coming discipline, at the expectation of coming doom and gloom? I trust you do. Let's look at the fourth scripture, and we find that in John Chapter 16, verses 20 through 22. Truly I say to you that you will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice. You will grieve, but your grief will be turned into joy. Whenever a woman is in labor, she has pain, because her hour has come. But when she gives birth to the child, she no longer remembers the anguish because of the joy that a child has been born into the world. Therefore, you too have grief now, but I will see you again, and your heart will rejoice, and no one will take your joy away from you. All right, let me remind you that in all of these scriptures, there is the bringing together of joy and sorrow. Keep looking for that and seeing that, and be reminded that that's what this is all about today. The bringing together of joy and sorrow. Joy in the midst of sorrow. Well, what's the context here in John chapter 16? Christ is preparing his disciples for his imminent crucifixion and all the difficult moments surrounding his death. And he's telling them, look, you're going to weep and lament. This is going to be a time of real sorrow for you. This is going to be hard on you. This is going to hurt. But the world's going to be rejoicing. They're going to be thinking, hey, they got rid of this Christ guy. They finally have done away with him. They've solved their problems. But believe me, disciples, your grief is going to be turned to joy. Yes, you're going to grieve. Yes, you're going to hurt. Yes, you're going to weep. You're going to sorrow. You're going to have pain. But it will pass, and you will have joy. And when that joy comes, no one will be able to take it away from you forever and ever. And so Christ is preparing his disciples. And what is the object of hope? The object of hope is the promise from Christ himself that they will see Christ again in spite of what Christ was going to go through, and in spite of the death he was going to die. He would not be lost to them forever. He was going to rise from the dead and come to them and be with them once again. That was their hope, the promise that they would see Christ again. You see, we go through all kinds of situations. And in our country, we hardly endure things that make us wish for the return of Christ. But I want to tell you this, and I want to be very clear about this, that one of our greatest hopes is to see Christ again, to have the confidence, the knowledge, the conviction that he's going to return, and he's going to receive us to himself. And we will be released from our sinful flesh. We are going to be released from this world that he has created, which itself cries out for his redemption. And we will be with him forever and ever. And so though we may be going through horrible and terrible things in this life, we have hope, which gives us joy. And that hope is that we will see Christ, that he is coming again. And when he comes, there will be a full and final release from all that is earthly and evil, from all that is earthly and sorrowful, from all that is earthly and suffering, and we will shed no more tears. This is the path of joy. The fifth scripture that I want to speak to you about is found in Romans chapter 5, verses 3 to 5. And the sixth scripture comes from James chapter 1, verses 2 to 4. And these two form a union because they're about pretty much about the same thing, though they're a little bit different. So let's begin with Romans chapter 5, verses 3 to 5. Here's what it says. And not only this, but we also exult in our tribulations, knowing that tribulation brings about perseverance, and perseverance, proven character, and proven character, hope. And hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who was given to us. What is the context? It's the Christians facing trials, tribulations, pain, sickness, suffering, and other such circumstances. And what is the object of hope here in Romans 5? I say it's two things. First, it's confidence that God's methods of growing us up to spiritual maturity not only work as intended, but are the wisest, most loving methods for attaining such growth. Did you get that? You see, when we have hope in God's methods of growing us up, when we are confident that his methods are both loving and wise, that there are no better methods, there is no better way for him to parent us than the way he does. He parents us the best there is. And when we have this kind of conviction in our hearts and this kind of confidence, we have joy in the midst of challenging times which test our faith and build our spiritual strength and make us more than we were before so that we can be even more useful to God. That's right. That's the first object of hope here in Romans chapter 5. And the second object of hope from my perspective is growth in spiritual maturity. That's right. We hope for growth in spiritual maturity. That's what we want. We not only acquiesce, we not only submit to God's desire for us to grow, we want to grow ourselves. We have hope that we will grow ourselves, and our hope is not just, yeah, I hope I can, but we are convinced we can because God has promised he will conform us to the image of his Son, Jesus Christ. And so the second object of hope is our growth in spiritual maturity. You see, God uses all kinds of things to raise us to spiritual maturity. And we can find great joy in the midst of all his lessons, in the midst of all his training, in the midst of all the days we spend in his school. We can find great joy if we hope in the right things. Because our joy is where our hope is. And this brings us to James chapter 1, verses 2 to 4. Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. And let endurance have its perfect result, so that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. The context here is similar to that of Romans. It's the Christian facing trials, tribulations, pain, sickness, suffering, and other such circumstances. And what is the object of our hope here? It's very similar to that which we discovered in Romans chapter 5. But the emphasis in James chapter 1 is on growing in endurance in relation to faith, which in time, in other words, if we grow in endurance again and again and again, in other words, we keep growing so that we learn to endure longer and longer and longer, in time it produces a quality of Christian character and life that is able to pass through hard times, content with God's methods, confident of the outcome, and at peace inwardly. Do you have contentment with God's methods of dealing with you? Are you confident of the outcome of His dealings with you? And do you have peace inside? See, that is the path to joy. The final scripture I want to bring to our attention comes from Hebrews chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. And I want to focus on 2 really, but I'm reading the first one just to give us the context. Therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us also lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Here is the writer of Hebrews speaking to us, and he's saying, look, you have all of these believers who've gone on before, and they have blaze the trail that we are to follow. And we're to fix our eyes on Jesus as we go down this trail. And Jesus is the author and perfecter of faith. And here's what he did when he was traveling down that trail. And because it was a hard trail to travel, there were difficult, trying, and painful times. And in fact, there was, at the end of that trail, an especially difficult and painful, trying time. And so we read here in Hebrews 12:2, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. The context is one of difficulties living as God asks us to live. We will have difficulties. We will have trials. We will have tribulations. We will experience suffering if we are willing to live as God asks us to live. But what's the object of hope in those times? It is the promise from God that Jesus would return to God's heavenly presence at the end of the cross experience. Yes, he despised the shame of the cross. He wanted nothing to do with the cross on the one hand. In fact, he wept with tears the night before, pleading with God for an alternate way of paying for sin, if there could be an alternate way, but there was not. And his object of hope in the midst of all of that was the promise from God that he, Jesus, would return to God's heavenly presence at the end of the cross experience. And I want to say to you and I, again, just as we have hope in Christ's return, we have hope in the promise from God that we will leave this earth one day and be with him forever and ever and ever. World without end. And we will know no suffering, no pain, no sorrow, no weeping, no hurting, when we are with him in that eternal kingdom. That kind of hope gives us joy even as we live as God asks us to live. You see, once we are convinced that our joy is where our hope is, and that the only sensible place to put our hope is in God, we then begin to see that our circumstances always fit within a larger whole. They are never the whole itself. It isn't a black or white life. It isn't suffering or joy, or joy or suffering. And so we should never fear that suffering will be all-consuming, and we should never expect that joy will be all-consuming. we, as followers of Jesus Christ, with renewed minds, will understand that they are an integrated whole. Think of it this way. Because we are children of God, there's always something and someone larger than any individual circumstance or group of circumstances that comes into our lives. This something and someone larger than our circumstances is God, dealing with us in the following forms and ways. One, as the loving Father. Two, as the Son, Jesus Christ. Three, as the Holy Spirit. Four, through the Scriptures. Five, according to His will. Six, He's our provider and protector. Seven, He deals with us through the church. And eight, He deals with us according to His specific intentions for us as His children. And finally, number nine, He deals with us according to the work that He wants to accomplish in us and through us for His own glory and honor. And all of that surrounds everything we are. We are never larger than that. We are never outside of all of that. We are always inside, and our circumstances are always inside all of that. You see, since God is always larger than our circumstances, we are always within the boundaries of His loving care, even during life's darkest hours. And it is for this reason that we have the right to confidently conclude that we are safe in God's hands. It is the Scriptures which tell us. Nothing, absolutely nothing, can separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Read that in Romans 8, verses 31 through 39. Therefore, because God is larger than our circumstances, and because we have made Him our hope, we can confidently look to God to see us through such things as brokenness and pain and disappointment and trials and testing and sickness and suffering. We can even depend on God to bring us through foolish failures and willful sinning if we make things right with Him. We may need to patiently wait for God to bring us to a better end than our circumstances imply is possible. But we need never lose hope. We need never lose our joy as we wait. Here's the important point of what I've been trying to say to you. Because our circumstances exist within the larger framework of God, there is no legitimate reason for us to experience them as if they are all-consuming. Because our circumstances exist within the larger framework of God, there is no legitimate reason for us to feel despair or feel hopeless or entertain the sense we have been abandoned or believe that our well-being is controlled by our circumstances. None of that is true. God is always larger than our circumstances, which is why He becomes our joy when He is our hope. Because God is always larger than our circumstances, we are always safe in His hands. And to hope in Him is to have joy, because to hope in Him is to know we are safe in His hands. There's another reason for us to have joy in the midst of brokenness and suffering and sorrow. You see, brokenness, suffering, and sorrow are God's tools lovingly used by Him to progressively change us into what He saved us to be. And why would He want to change us into what He saved us to be? So He can accomplish through us more than He could accomplish otherwise. And here again, it is the Scripture that teaches us this great truth. According to the Word of God, brokenness, sorrow, and suffering are an important part of God's discipline. Read that in Hebrews 12, 5-13. Brokenness, sorrow, and suffering are an equally important part of growing in faith and godliness. We read that in Romans chapter 5, verses 3-5, and James 1, 2-4. Sorrow and suffering are inseparable from spreading the gospel and from living the Christ-like life in the public's view. Read that in John 15, 20. Acts 14:22 and 2 Timothy 3:12. Sorrow and suffering were part of Christ's life. Read about it in Isaiah 53:3 and Hebrews chapter 2 verses 9 and 10 and chapter 2 verse 18. And of course, brokenness and sorrow are inseparable from facing our sin and doing what's right before God about our sin. And we have a whole chapter that leads us to this conclusion in Psalm 51, but specifically look at verses 16 and 17. I think we can safely conclude, in fact, I'm convinced, that godly sorrow over sin is precious to God. In fact, God is well pleased when we respond with broken hearts and with penitential grief to the convicting work of the Holy Spirit, and to the sin-revealing truth of God's Word, and to the call of our conscience, and to the rebuke of anyone who points out our sin. You see, God intends these things to both awaken us and to cut us deeply so that our hearts are broken and contrite, so that tears flow, so that godly repentance ensues, so that we are dying some more to self, and so that the longing to be pleasing to God will propel us forward in the continued pursuit of godliness. This is the path to joy in the midst of brokenness, and this is why joy and brokenness are inseparably linked. Are you keeping them together? Do you have both at the same time? Well, what's the contrast to joy and brokenness? Joy in the midst of sorrow. You see, in contrast to godly sorrow, to godly joy in the midst of suffering, there is hopelessness and despair. But I want to be very clear with you. Hopelessness and despair are responses that make the devil shout for joy. They aren't pleasing to God. They're pleasing to the devil. Why? Because hopelessness and despair are self-focused. They make self the center of attention. They turn us away from God and toward self-pity or self-denigration and even depression. It is for these reasons that hopelessness and despair please the devil and are not pleasing to God. You see, hopelessness and despair give the devil the victory, not God. A broken and contrite heart gives God the victory, and when we are finished repenting of our sin and weeping before God over our sin, what do? We get up and we get right back on that path of moving forward with God to build a godly life with joy and excitement and purpose and determination. We don't stay down. We are down only for repentance and confession and for making things right with God, and then we get back up and we move forward with God again. It is the devil who wants to hold us down. It is the devil who wants to hold us back by holding us down. And it is the devil who gains the victory when we let the matters of sin and honesty about our sin and brokenness and suffering over our sin pull us to discouragement, despair, and even depression. Therefore, it is important to keep the right perspective as we pass through brokenness and as we pass through times of trial and tribulation, pain and suffering. Our primary focus is to be God, His pleasure and His glory, not ourselves and self-pity. When we have the right perspective, when we have the renewed mind, we see times of brokenness as something for God's benefit first and foremost, and then our own. When we have the renewed mind, we see deep feelings of sadness, shame, and pain over our sin as responses that will lead us to improved submission to God's will and obedience to God's word and living for God's glory. When we have the renewed mind, we see our desire for further conformity to the image of Christ as something that will drive us from the inside out to live in such a way as to bring glory to God. And when we have that renewed mind, We see our inner longing for improved fellowship and intimacy with God as the pursuit of that which will bring Him pleasure first, then us. Taking these thoughts about right perspective a step further, I believe we can wisely conclude that we ought never grow weary of the sorrow, the tears, and sadness which accompany brokenness. And in the same way, we must be careful never to despise trials and testings, tribulation and difficult people. And the question is, why? These are the things God uses to reveal the yet unremoved remnants of our old nature. These are the things God uses to increase our godly perseverance in the face of trials and tribulation. These are the things God uses to build our faith. And these are the things God uses to further conform us to the image of Jesus Christ. Do we long for such things as these? And if we do, then we will be like the wise Christian who joyfully embraces brokenness, trials, tribulations, testings, pain, and sufferings as instruments of God for our good and for His glory. Of course, we won't be embracing these things without a rich faith in God and confidence in His commitment to do us good. And so we want to be about the activity of nurturing our faith, our conviction that we are safe in God's hands regardless of the circumstances, and that He will bring good out of all such times, no matter what their source or what they make the future appear to be. You've heard a lot today, and some of it may be more than you want to hear. Some of it may even be more than you're able to hear at this particular point in your life. But as I wrap this teaching up, I want to present some if phrases to you to help you think and to see why our hope can be in God in the midst of the worst of circumstances. And so listen carefully as I present them to you. Think them through and even speak to God about them even as I'm presenting them. If indeed we are safe in God's hands, if God is our provider and protector above and beyond all the self-provision and protection we can muster or the world can offer, if God is continually working to bring good out of every circumstance for the well-being of His people, if God Himself is sufficient for us so that in spite of what we don't have, do have, or are facing, we can honestly say we are content in God, knowing that He is with us and taking us through whatever it is we are facing. If God is intent on conforming us to the image of Christ, and if such conforming is indeed one of the best things that could happen to us in this life, if victory over the old nature and sin is guaranteed by God, so that in spite of our own weaknesses and failings, all we need do is persevere until victory is attained. If God's discipline and training are acts of purest and perfect love, if loss of life here is the door to being there with God forevermore, then surely we are fools to have our hope in anything or anyone other than God, our loving Father, and in His Son, Jesus Christ. And if our hope is in them, then no matter what befalls us, joy will be a natural and rational part of whatever it is we are going through. If indeed it can be said that joy is where our hope is, and if God is our hope, then joy will always be in us, or at the very least, close at hand. This is why, like Paul and Silas in that Philippian jail so many years ago, we can sing hymns of praise to our God in spite of the pain and suffering we are enduring. And this is why I can confidently say that for you and for me, rejoicing and praise are the normal and natural part of brokenness and suffering for the Christian. In closing, I want to leave you with two scriptures. The first scripture has personal application. The second has application to us as a church. The first scripture is found in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verses 16 through 18. Rejoice always. Pray without ceasing. In everything, give thanks, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. And the second scripture, which is applicable to us as a whole body of believers, comes from Ephesians chapter 5, verses 15 through 20. Therefore, be careful how you walk, not as unwise men, but as wise, making the most of your time because the days are evil. So then, do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. And do not get drunk with wine, for that is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody with your heart to the Lord, always giving thanks for all things, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ to God, even the Father. It is my prayer that God would use these words today to speak to your heart and to lead you to that place where you will have joy in the midst of all circumstances. Let's bow together in prayer.